not going to do so much a story. I'm going to ask you a couple questions. So got to pay a bit of attention, okay? First question I've got for you is, how do you know if something is alive or if it's dead? Doesn't that sound like a fun topic? I was going to do a Pilgrim's Progress this morning and talk about Pilgrim's Progress, but I thought, it's not breathing, eh? So some things don't really breathe the way we expect them to. Some things don't really move either a lot. It's pretty hard to see some animals. Yeah, flowers, they just kind of sit there. So yeah, sometimes it's a little bit hard to tell if something is really alive or if it's dead. Now, if I'm looking in my backyard and all of a sudden, like Heidi did this summer, she all of a sudden saw something like this on its back. It's a bird. Is that how birds usually want to hang out? No, not at all. They don't like being on their backs and with their legs up in the air or anything like what happened with Heidi's bird. If I look across the street in front of my house and I see a squirrel and he's not running across the street, if the squirrel is not running back and forth, it's just sort of like that in the middle of the road, what am I going to think is with that squirrel? It's dead. Now, there's a Bible verse that talks a bit about you and I dying. Not a very fun topic, is it? There's a Bible verse that talks about you and I dying. And this comes out of Ephesians chapter 2. And the verses 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Dead in transgressions. So we've talked about dying, and we've said, oh yeah, that's kind of terrible, dying. But this is actually talking about a different kind of dying. It's talking about dying in a spiritual way. It's not just dying in a physical way, which is terrible sounding. All people are going to die. That's right. That is a bad case, isn't it? Dying and not going to heaven is called actually a second death if that happens in the Bible. Today, I get to talk to your parents, your moms and dads. And one of the things I'm going to talk to them about is dying and being dead or alive in Jesus Christ. And that's kind of neat because we have a choice. We have a choice to be alive, not just right now because we're breathing and we're moving and we can kind of tell we're alive, most of us. But we can also ask the Lord Jesus to come and live in our hearts and take away our sin. We can say we are going to be alive forever and ever. Even if we die one day, we will see with these very eyes, with these very hands, we will see and know God. It's pretty incredible. It's kind of one of the biggest hopes that we have as Christians. Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to have each one here this morning. Contrasts, light and dark, white and black. When I studied graphic arts in my college days, and it seems like eons ago now, many years ago, we'll just leave it at that, we spent months considering contrast as a means of visual communication. Contrasts have a really neat way of focusing a viewer's mind and into what we want them to pay attention to. So if I'm creating something and I create a contrast, I can draw your eye to something. Contrasts also force comparisons upon us. As I was thinking about contrasts, Charles Spurgeon once credited this very short little poem to a man named John Berridge. And John Berridge compared life under a legal system and life as a believer in Christ. And he wrote this, "Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." So run, John, or put your own name in there. Run, Dave, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Augustus Toplady, the author of Rock of Ages, said much the same thing, and he wrote, "Not the labor of my hands could fulfill the law's demands." So throughout our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to be making us think of contrasts as well. He's going to make us consider and compare two different laws. He's going to make us consider and compare two different minds. We are asked to compare two different physical and spiritual conditions. We're going to be looking at two different relationships with God. You're going to do well if you can kind of track along with me to see these contrasts and these comparisons in our text and these groups of two. So as a means of a bit of an overview, chapter 8 of Romans, I think really we're hitting the pinnacle right now. We've reached the pinnacle of this book. It teaches us so many scriptural concepts that it's worth just sitting and listening and reading it again and again and again. The last month, my wife looked at my Bible sitting out on the kitchen table. It would have been turned to Romans 8, and I was going over it and over it and over it and just trying to get all the things that I saw in this passage. So just as we've seen God the Father and God the Son being discussed at length in this book, now God the Holy Spirit is front and center. He is mentioned in chapter 8 over a dozen times. I'm going to take you back a bit on that train of thought that Romans has been driving us down. 3 weeks ago, Frank Parker, he talked about Romans chapter 6 and made us consider whether we were freed from sin. And remember reading in chapter 6, 11 and 12, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desire." 2 weeks ago, Trevor Higgins talked about chapter 7, which continued our thinking again about freedom. And we were made to think of whether we were free from the Mosaic law. Remember reading in chapter 7, verse 5, "For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death." So we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been forced to consider our freedom these last few weeks. Freedom from sin, even when we know that we still occasionally sin to this very day. Freedom from the chains of the Mosaic law, even when we sometimes feel guilt as we know that we do not measure up to the law's demands. Now we obtain, through Jesus Christ, freedom from the fear of death and what lies after the grave for us. The Apostle Paul is no slouch in his arguments. Again, sometimes as I read these chapters, these set of verses, it almost makes my head spin as I think of other passages. So there's lots here. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, again, we just thank you. We could sing these songs of worship and have our hearts drawn towards you. And so, Father, we ask that you would, again, keep us thinking about your word now. Help us to focus clearly on the things that are said. In many ways, may I step to the side. May your Holy Spirit move within us and amongst us as we hear your word. And may those who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, may their hearts be open to hearing the Lord knocking on their hearts. So, Father, again, we just ask that you'd be with us this morning as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to turn over in your Bibles. Grab your Bibles and turn over into Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at the very first four verses of Romans 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law, the Spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 1 begins with a therefore. I think you've heard before us talking about therefores, and whenever we see a therefore in the Word of God, it should make us ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. So in this chapter, once that we looked at some 2 weeks ago, we saw that the Mosaic Law, once it said something for us not to do, seemed to kind of produce a reverse reaction within us. So we're told not to do something, and we tend to all of a sudden have it in our heads to do it. This double issue of knowing what we should do, but then again, never seeming to measure up and actually completely do the right things, according to the Apostle Paul, made us prisoners. And in a way, you can see how such a life would be handcuffed with thoughts like, do I measure up? Or why am I always failing? Trevor then gave us that somewhat memorable illustration of a boy who picks his nose. You may have remembered that. And even as he continued to do so, even after his mom tells him to stop, he continues to do so. And then he meets this girl, and he falls in love, and she tells him to stop picking his nose. And he is able suddenly to stop, because love for her drove the change. And in the same way, we learn that love for God, the Father, gives us the motivation to follow the law. Kind of memorable, it sticks in your head. It's a good little illustration, but kind of icky as well. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a great statement. What a shout. The person who has accepted the free gift of God, salvation through the work of Christ Jesus on the cross, is not condemned. Not condemned. Not condemned. The old hymn that we just sang by Charles Wesley captures the joy of that thought, the power of this true, simple statement of Paul's. When Wesley says, no condemnation, now I dread Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Yet, Charles Wesley is talking about a position that Charles Wesley personally enjoys, isn't he? For Wesley cannot say, no condemnation now we dread, for the reality is that many people still stand condemned. Perhaps in your mind you can see a prisoner sitting or standing and wearing his orange jumpsuit. He's sentenced, while for another person, the one who is in Christ Jesus, he is free. He is set free. We blow by words like, in Christ Jesus, don't we? We just smoke by those kind of words, and we almost don't pay attention. We don't slam on the brakes and say, that's an interesting little phrase. One commentator had a great, good illustration of what this term meant to him, and he wrote that this is similar to Noah and his family being in the ark. Remember Noah and his family, the 8 people in the ark? And I thought a bit about that comment, and I thought, well, as long as those people remained in the ark, they were as secure as anything, for God held them. In fact, God shut the door, and I would think that they could not even open the door of the ark until God said so. Old Noah and his family were not simply holding on to some spike that was driven into the side of the ark, holding on the outside and hoping that they, by their own power, were not going to get ripped off into the water and fall off that spike. Rather, they were secure. They were secure inside. Even while they were being tossed about on the waves and billows of the very real storms that surrounded them, they could even find rest. Likewise, we who are in Christ Jesus are not hanging on for dear life. Rather, we should be able to rest secure that if we are truly in him, in Christ Jesus, nothing will separate us from him. I would think that he hangs on to us. It's his grip, not ours. We, in a lot of ways, don't even want sometimes to hang on to him. those in Christ are in a wonderful spot. Our very days are in his hands, and we can rest in him. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 tells us kind of the same thing when it says, "For as in Adam, the very first man, all die." So that's what happens to anyone under Adam. "For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive." In Christ. Anyone who is not in Christ will die. Physically, yes, and spiritually. Romans 8:2 continues, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free, free from the law of sin and death. We are not condemned, we who are in Christ. We are alive in Christ Jesus, and we have the Spirit of God living in us." And the Spirit is a life giver, not simply a life saver. He's a life giver. There's a big difference there. We are free. There's an old gospel song that says, "Thank God I am free, free, free from this world of sin, washed in the blood of Jesus. I've been born again." Did Moses know, though, when he wrote the law, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit 3,000 years or so ago, did he see that law as being a law of sin and death, a law that we are unable to live in accordance with? The Apostle Paul knows that law and its effects on him. He understands, as a top dog Pharisee, he just never could measure up. Trying to fulfill the law's demands, he couldn't. The law exposes our failings in a way, measures and quantifies our failings, and it leaves us condemned. And we know or we sense just how badly we fail. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See what I mean? There's a lot in Romans 8. That would be many sermons right there. Just those two verses. You could just keep going on them. There's a lot there. Who would think, though, that the Mosaic law was powerless? Powerless. Its lack of power is in its inability to save you from sin. It just keeps pointing out our sin. It points out your failure. But the law does not really have a remedy for sin. Sure, there's a sacrificial system, and you go as a man or a woman, if you're observant Jewish people, and you bring your sacrifices there. And in a lot of ways, what those sacrifices are doing, because you have to remember, I sinned in this way. I'm bringing my sacrifice because I need to atone for that sin and deal with that. And it just points and covers your sin. And you just kind of, no, it's still kind of there. It's kind of like underneath the tablecloth. And it's just covered. It's still there. And you just know that in your heart that you are still sinful under the Mosaic law. The sin is not removed. It's just covered over. The offering by God of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, in human form as our sin offering once for all, has no such weakness as the law is weak. The giving of Christ Jesus as our sin offering, he who bore our condemnation under the law, fully meets the standard that God has, his righteous standard, the righteous requirement that is seen in the law. The law demands that you act in a certain way. And if you were to fail in just one area of the law, it's like you failed in the entire law. Failed in the entire law when you broke one commandment. It's a package deal. Those who believe and accept that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin in our place can claim that this righteous requirement of the law is fully met in us now through him. We not only say this, as James George Deck once wrote in a hymn, he said, "Righteous alone in thee, Jesus the Lord." We don't only just say it, but as Christians, we know it. We know that in our hearts, we know it. Only because of Christ Jesus our Lord and Savior, can we measure up? We live in an era, a day of personalities and image. And we sometimes hear of celebrities who, okay, we always hear about celebrities who don't measure up. We find that there is a vast difference sometimes between their professional lives and their private conduct. The law has a tendency to only deal with the outer man, the stuff you kind of see. And it doesn't really have sometimes a way of changing the inner man. It is, after all, weakened by the sinful flesh, our sinful flesh. Practicing and following the law just can't actually make you and I good or righteous. So far, we've just considered and compared and contrasted two different laws. So let's compare two different minds, our old way of thinking versus a new way of thinking. Open your Bibles back to verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful man is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Stop there. There's an old saying, and I don't really know where it started, but we sometimes will claim that a certain person will march to their own drum. And I can imagine in a marching band during a parade, that would be the person who is not following the conductor's rhythm and tempo. And in many ways, in these four verses, we see the conductor, our God and our Father, wishing for our own personal good and happiness, that we would just follow his leading through his Holy Spirit. And yet, most of the band seems to want to just do their own thing. There's a battle that's raging for your mind, and this battle's been going on for many, many years. And although it may seem like right now that it's the media and new media which are engaged in this battle, in fact, this battle actually involves everything. It's impossible for you to win this battle for your mind on your own. Paul says here that the mind which is governed by the flesh cannot submit to God's law, nor is it even able to do so. It doesn't want to. It is hostile to God. It is hostile to God. The war for your mind is not a passive activity. It is an active and vigorous fight. And for us as believers, we fight with the power of God and the spiritual weapons which are made available to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the Spirit makes the truths of Jesus Christ known to you, you hold fast to those things. You take cover in them, and you learn to proactively fight using them. It's a battle for your mind. So let's just deconstruct these few verses that we just read. We'll just break them down a bit. So those of us in the flesh, those in the flesh, cannot please God. Our minds are driven by what our bodies want. Just think of the serious statements that Paul makes in these few verses. Those who haven't faith in Christ only live to please their flesh. That's the sole purpose. If you haven't faith in Christ, your mind is actually ruled by what your body wants. If you haven't got faith in Christ, your mind actually puts you in a place of enmity and hostility toward God. You're hostile toward God. You're hostile toward his law. You are unable to please him. You are an enemy of God. However, Paul says that those who have faith in Christ Jesus, who have the Spirit of God living within them, have seen a renewing of their minds. Their minds have been, we could probably say, almost rebooted or recalibrated to have their minds have been set on what the Spirit desires. And so we see in those verses, because God is life, we are recalibrated to enter into life with him. Because God is peace, we are recalibrated to enter into peace with him. Because our minds are Spirit-led, as Romans 12 urges us, our minds are to be renewed. So to summarize then, the mind of the non-Christian is focused on themselves, what they want, and what they perceive they need. to meet their own desires. The mind of the believer has been remade differently, and it marches to God's drum. It has been freely placed under His conducting authority and control. So far, we've only considered, compared, and contrasted two different laws and two different minds. Comparing two different conditions is what we're going to look at now. Are you alive or are you dead? Romans 8:8. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This may be kind of hard for you to understand, but you came into this world dead. You came into this world dead. Now, I don't imagine as a dad or as a mom that we think that thought as we see our children born. When we see someone perhaps in a casket, at the end of their lives, we see simply the physical ending to what has already started to occur at conception. Physical death, but for the unbeliever, you were not simply reluctant, nor were you even stone deaf to hearing the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus alone is the only way for you to be saved. You were dead. You weren't deaf only. Dead. You were spiritually lifeless. You were spiritually unable to move. You could do nothing on your own to contribute towards being less dead. Dead means dead. Dead means dead. Ephesians 2:1-5, which we had looked at a little bit with the kids earlier, says kind of the same things as what we just saw in our passage in Romans. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler and of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us have also lived amongst them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of His great love for us, God, who is great in mercy or rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. The person who is not a son or a daughter of God has no mechanism or desire to please God. There exists no relationship between them. This demolishes the thought that the carnal man is actually in any way interested in God or has some kind of divine spark toward God. We cannot please God when we are in the flesh, period. God is not in any way pleased with the carnal man, the man or the woman or the child who is not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Hebrews 11:6 says, and agrees with this writer, and it's possibly a different writer. The writer of that Hebrews 11:6 says that we can't please God without faith. The only divine spark that we have is if the Holy Spirit lives in us through a new birth. Remember, absolutely nothing produced by our fleshly nature is acceptable to God. Without Christ, you are spiritually dead. And your physical death is simply a matter of time. If that's your condition still this morning, you need to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sin. You need to ask the Lord Jesus to take away your sin. You need to repent and turn to Him. For us who are believers, because of the eternal, living Holy Spirit that dwells in many of us here this morning, we realize that even though we will die, yet the one who raised Christ Jesus from the tomb has also promised life, or promised to raise us to life as well. And not just in some spiritual type of way. If we look closely at what verse 11 in Romans 8 says, God will give life to your mortal body. If you remember in the Gospels when Jesus Christ was raised to life, he had a body. He still bore the scars and the wounds of being on the cross. The disciples recognized him. Jesus was raised back to life, and it was in his body. And we are promised exactly the same treatment as God gave to his beloved son. Way back in the book of Job, chapter 19, written possibly around the same time that Moses lived, Job spoke these words, and they agree with our passage. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. This is written 3,000 years ago. Job fully anticipates being able to see God in his flesh, his own eyes. Earlier I had talked about how fortunate we are to being in Christ. In Christ, and I used the analogy of the ark and how safe the person who is bobbing along on those waves and billows of life is if they are in Christ. It sounds great, doesn't it? And it's true. But Paul kind of also turns that thought around a bit, and he forces us to consider it from a different aspect. For us to be in Christ, we have to have Christ in us. And so he asks the Romans to consider if the Holy Spirit of God is truly in them. If Christ is in them, because of the indwelling Spirit of God within each true Christian believer, we have entered into the spiritual realm, and that spiritual life will also affect our mortal and decaying bodies. Verse 12 says, though, that we have an obligation. We have an obligation as a believing man or woman who will live forever. Your obligation is to stop doing those things that please your body. Rather, you need to consider what will please God. So far we've considered and compared and contrasted two different laws, two different minds, and now two different physical and spiritual conditions. One more for you. Let's compare two different relationships. Are you a slave or are you a child of the Father? Back in your Bibles to verse 15 of Romans chapter 8. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. My grandmother on my mom's side passed away many, many years ago. She died in the early 1940s in Nazi-occupied Holland, and I never met this woman, never met her at all. She died some almost 20 years before I was born. I still refer to this lady as Oma when I talk to my mom about her, or even talking to my siblings or cousins about her. I have a family relationship with her, and I have a right to call her by that title or description. She is my grandmother. Now, you may be able to say things about my grandmother, but you don't have a relationship with her like I have with her. Paul tells the Romans something amazing here, that they have been adopted into a relationship with God that gives them all the same rights as if they were born into God's family. They can address God by a name that is reserved for only the closest family relationship. It may seem strange, it would seem so strange and disrespectful if someone who isn't related to God, isn't related to him at all, used the term Abba Father if they addressed God, because the term speaks of close relationship. Abba, strictly translated, means father, but when the Bible is being translated, it actually means something a little bit more than just father. Father, father, so otherwise what he's saying here, really has that connotation of dad or daddy from what I've understood. Imagine being able to address the eternal and heavenly God, maker of the universe, with such an intimate term. We are so near to him, and we should go, wow. The term is only seen three times in all of Scripture, three times in the entire Word of God. It's always in the New Testament. Jesus, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, just as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he addresses God as Abba Father. That's once. It's also seen in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. So you also see it here in Romans chapter 8. The two times that the term Abba Father is used in relation to Christians, it is used to help us to understand that we have really been adopted into God's family, that we have that position as heirs. We've got this unique standing as heirs to address God with such an intimate term. We do not even have a reason to fear to use it. It even showed up in a number of our hymns this morning. Abba Father. A slave would never use such a term of closeness. But we are not slaves of God. Rather, we are children of God. Children, adopted children of God. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you. All the riches of God are available to any son or daughter as a child and heir of God. But be aware as well that suffering as a believer and follower of God will await you, because we live in a sinful world, a world that is hostile to God, a world that's at enmity with God. So again, throughout our passage, we considered two different laws, two different minds, two different physical and spiritual conditions, and two very different relationships with God. Are we a slave or are we a child? These are all changes to our spiritual condition that changed in us in the here and now. They are different for the person who's in Christ now. They are not meant to be talking about some future time in the future when we're in heaven. These are for now. It seems to me that as we as Christians do not realize just how much has changed for us. The moment we trusted in Christ Jesus by faith, when we left from being under Satan's rule and authority to being in the kingdom of Abba God, we just don't seem to understand sometimes. I think we're dense. We don't understand just how much. The minute you and I trusted in Christ, we moved immediately and completely from being under the law, from having a mind that was occupied with pleasing our bodies, from being in a dead spiritual state in an ever-decaying body, and from being a slave. Why would you ever, ever want to return to that state? Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this morning where we can look at passages like this in Romans 8. Father, help us to grab on to the many things you've given to us in Christ Jesus. Father, we can call you Abba Father. We can approach you with these terms of closeness. And Father, a lot of times we act like we're not really thinking much about the things and the way we should conduct our lives. We are living in this world, Father, for this day. And yet, Father, sometimes it seems like we're more convicted and in tune with what the world is saying and doing than we are with what your word tells us to do and think and say. Help us, Father. Help us to start to separate ourselves in some ways from the evil in this hostile world, that we'd really seek Christ first, that we'd seek to glorify him, that we would exalt him in the conduct that we, in the ways that we live our lives. Father, that we wouldn't try to please other men, that we would truly try to please just you. That would be our aspiration, Father. Again, we just ask that you be with us this day as we leave this place. Father, that you, again, would help us to meditate on a few things we've talked about this morning. There's so much in your word, so much in this chapter that could be said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.